You ever driven a car that's been not aligned properly? It pulls one way or it pulls the other way. You push on the brake and it's going this way or it's going to the right or it's going to the left. And you got to get that fixed, don't you? Otherwise, you know, especially wintertime comes, you push on the brake and it zips off to the left. That's bad, right? And so I think what Paul is going to be doing today in Galatians chapter 5 is he's really realigning the Galatians. He's really trying to help to steer not their physical car, but their spiritual car. I think we can get out of line in our spiritual lives and we can pull to the right or we can pull to the left. We can move away from Jesus to the left and we become liberal in some of our views. They're not views that Jesus has. Or we can go to the right and we become legalistic and religious. And those are not right. And so what Paul is trying to help the Galatians do in this chapter is to really look at where is Jesus in the, where is that middle line? Where is that proper alignment that they need in order to follow Jesus? And so what we're going to be looking at is that Galatians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And he's going to do some correction. He's going to do some realignment with the Galatians. It says in the first verse in Galatians chapter 5, it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." We like freedom, don't we? We enjoy freedom. We have holidays set up around freedom. We blow things up and cook hot dogs, and it's awesome. And you can be free and not live free. What Paul is saying in the passage, he's not talking about freedom in a political sense. He's not talking about freedom in an economic sense. But what he is talking about is freedom in a spiritual sense. And he's talking about there's this freedom that we have in Christ. And don't take this burden of slavery on anymore. As Americans, when we think of slavery, we instantly go to like a different type of slavery than he's probably talking about. What he's talking about is much more like an addiction, something that you're connected to, and it's pulling you, and it's trapping you, and it's holding you into this addiction, and it's putting this yoke that you have to serve it. And he's saying, hey, don't put this back on. You have this freedom. You need to stand firm like a soldier. You stand firm against these things. You stand firm so that you don't take this burden of slavery on anymore. Well, what is it? What are we standing firm against? What is the battle that is going to come into our lives? Well, there's a couple of battles. There's a couple of possibilities. One is that you're going to be pulled to the right. And you're going to become so religious that you become really no earthly good. You're really just meant for heaven. You're so pulled in this direction that you don't really see the freedom that you have in Christ. All you do is, I'm going to earn my way to Christ. I'm going to pay Christ back. I'm going to move in this direction in this way. And he says, that's not a way to live. And then he contrasts this with going to the left, where there is just rebellion. So you can be religious and you're out of line, or you can be rebellious and out of line. And he says both of those are going to lead to us not having this freedom that we have in Christ. And he says you need to stand firm against these things, and this was an issue that they were walking through in the church. There's a few things I think that God wants from us, he desires from us. But to gain God's favor, there's only one way we do that. We gain God's favor through Jesus. And that's what he keeps pushing. And it's almost like he repeats himself a lot, right? We've been going through this book of Galatians, and if you've noticed, it repeats itself a whole lot. The theme is kind of repeated over and over and over again. Why is that happen? Well, part of the reason that happens is because they're not getting it, and I think God in his infinite wisdom said, we're probably not getting it either. And so we need to hone in on what is the issue here. What is the spirit of what he's trying to communicate in this? It's not that you have to do something to gain God's favor. Jesus already did that. But we get to respond to God. We get to respond to his favor. We get to be in a relationship with God. When I say that you're too religious, I want to be careful in saying that. Because I want to make sure that you understand there are values of God's family. And we hold to values that he has. We hold to the values of the family. But we're not so religious that that becomes the object of our faith. The object of our faith is really Jesus and Jesus alone. So if you have somebody or a church, and all they do is they preach against rebellion, well, there's a couple of things that are going to happen. One is you're probably going to get kind of self-righteous, pious people who really walk around and they go, well, we're better than these people. We're better than this. We're better than this. It really has little to do with this relationship, this getting up in the morning to walk with the Spirit of the living God, to go, man, what do you want from me today? It really has to do with, well, all I have to do is my checklist. Yeah, all I have to do is my checklist. And being disciplined isn't wrong. There's good Christian disciplines that we should practice. We're practicing one right now in Lent. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is if you're not waking up in the morning going, Spirit of the living God, what do you want me to do today? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to walk? That is different than just going off of the checklist. So if you're just preaching against rebellion, what you're going to probably get is some form of legalism. On the flip side, if you just preach against religion, you're going to get rebellious children. Because there's nothing that God expects. There's nothing that God wants. And so we're saved and then we can live like however we want to live. Well, that's not what the Bible actually says. That's not what he wants. What God wants and what God desires is that garden experience for us, that Adam and Eve experience where we walk with God, where we have the Spirit of the living God indwelled in us, and that he is guiding us in our conversations, in our relationships, in our work, whatever we're doing, that the Spirit of the living God is working in us and through us. And it's this amazing relationship that isn't just happening like in our quiet time for 10 minutes in the morning. It is an ongoing relationship. That's why Paul talks about, like, you should pray continually. What is he saying? Like, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? That person just ticked me off. How do you want me to handle that? I'm going to light them up with a cool email, God, right? And God's like, no, you ease up there. He's up there. No, that's not how I want you to respond. And those are the moments we get to live in this relationship with God that's really incredible and amazing. Romans chapter 8 is really talking about this. He's a counselor. He's moving in us. He's working toward us. Here's the one of the things that we need to get a perspective of. All good things come from our Father. All good things come from our Father. It comes out of his wealth. We can't coerce God into giving us things. We can't make him give us things. It just comes from him. He gives as we ask and as we walk with him. Look at the next two verses here. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Well, at first glance at this, it's like Paul is saying circumcision is wrong. And yet Paul himself is circumcised. And so it can't be that. That's not what he's saying. There's others with him that are circumcised. And so it looks like Paul is saying circumcised is wrong and it displeases God, and the non-circumcision is right and this pleases God. So the point is to do what pleases God, avoid circumcision at all costs. That's what it looks like at first glance. But that's not what he's saying at all. The point of the verse 2 and 3 is not that circumcision in and of itself is wrong, but any act that we try to bribe God for his blessing is wrong. That's what, or we try to gain his favor or try to pay him back for the grace that he has given us, that becomes the issue. If you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. The problem with the Judaizers, they wanted to cash in on Christ's profit by making investments with him from their own moral assets. That was the issue. So they wanted to make Christ, they were like, yeah, we believe in Jesus, but look what we did also. Let us invest in this way And God says, no, you can't invest in Christ. You can't profit from Christ. It comes only through his investment. It's all about him. It's all about what he did on the cross for us. Paul says, if you try to earn dividends from Christ from your own investment of circumcision or dietary rules or feast days, Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Because all spiritual and physical benefits Christ gives are dividends paid by his own investment at Calvary. That's the reality of what Paul is trying to communicate. When the Son of God died for our sins, the moral assets which he invested in the bank of God's glory were so great that the dividends are infinite. Think about that. Jesus' dividends are infinite. They're for everyone. God wants to give them away. It is free to anyone who will receive them. It is amazing that Jesus' death on the cross is not only for you and I, it is for the people in the past and the people that will come in the present. And it is good enough for them. It is large enough. It's an infinite amount of an investment in God's glory, in his goodness, in his redemption, in his grace. And if we try to earn that by our own investment, it dishonors Christ. It nullifies grace. And it actually removes the stumbling block of the cross. And we're going to get to that in verse 11. There's a stumbling block of the cross that we need in our lives. Verse 3 says it a little bit differently. He says that, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. He's testifying to every man who receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. His debt has to be paid to the law. The verse teaches that the mindset of slavery is the mindset of a debtor, one who is under pressure to pay it back what he has borrowed. All the work of the law, including circumcision, are the currency which the Judaizers aim to satisfy the debt to God. They want to do these things, right? And he says, if you do this, you're required to do the whole law, not just one portion of it. I think the surprising part about this verse is that God does not want to deal with us as debtors in this way. God wants to give Jesus' investment on the cross to us. It's relational. It's relational. It's, here you go. I care about you. I love you. You've heard the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all of God's riches, all of God's goodness, all of Dad's goodness coming to us through the person of Jesus Christ at his expense, what he did for us on the cross. Verse 4 says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcised nor uncircumcised has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In the first verse, Jesus has all the value or he has no value. You who are testifying to be justified the law have been alienated from Christ. It's either you're all in with Christ, you're all in with the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ, through his investment at Calvary, or you're not. You cannot pay it back. It doesn't have any value to you anymore. He says you have fallen from grace. It has no value to you. And then he talks about the Spirit. We're going to be talking about that next week. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Let's talk about this alignment thing, though, again, that he's working through. So if you're a person prone toward rebellion, and we're all prone toward one or the other, let's just be honest, we're all prone toward being really religious once we meet Christ or somewhat rebellious when we meet Christ. It's just who we are. It's how we're designed, how God put us together. And yet we want to be focused on who Jesus is. So if you're a person who's prone toward rebellion, you're not good at loving people. You may think you are, but you're not good at loving people. You're good at using people. You use them for money, you use them for sex, you use them for service. If you're a religious person, you're not good at loving people either. You're off your alignment because you're so busy judging them, trying to punish them, trying to do this stuff in the name of God, or even trying to do this stuff and guilting yourself into this and not allowing the Spirit of the living God to move in you, to have a relationship with God, to do your little checklist, that you're missing out on what God has for you, this Spirit of love. What happens is in life is that we all have a bent in our disposition toward one of these. One is that rebellious heart. One is that religious heart. Neither one of these are ultimately based in the grace of God and the love of God. What he's saying here is that that your faith is only valuable if the object of your faith is faithful. And so Jesus is faithful. Jesus is always faithful to us. The Spirit of the living God in us will always direct us, will always counsel us, will always move us toward looking at Jesus. Some of you may have bought a car and you had faith that it was going to get you from point A to point B. And you began to drive this car. And I remember my first car. It was a 1975 Plymouth Valiant, concave back window, booger green, ugly as sin itself. It was a gift from my parents, and it was very nice. And I was at Gitche Gumee Bible Camp. And my parents brought it out to me on parents' night they had, and they dropped the car off because they were leaving and they were going to California. And so I was supposed to drive this thing back home. Well, I decided that it would be a good idea one night. Me and this other guy from downstate decided that we would go get our dorm pizza. And so we began to drive toward Calumet because that was the closest place to get pizza. And this is a brand new car for me. I didn't know what was going on. And as we drove, the light started to go like this. And I'm like, uh-oh, something's not right. Now we are miles away from the camp. I totally believed that this car would get me from point A to point B and back to point A again. It did not. The alternator had gone, and we were now left out in the middle of the dark. And it was really in that time where there were a lot of bears, and there was a big scare of the bears, right? And so the guy next to me, he's from downstate, he's really a city boy, and I'm scared of bears too. And we're walking back, and he's like, we're going to get in trouble. And I said, yeah, we probably are going to get in trouble, but what are we going to do? And we see this little light up in the front. And I said, I don't know what that is, but I'm going there. I'm not walking all the way back to the camp. And he said, well, if we go in there, we're going to get in trouble. And so what it was a bar. And so we walked into the bar, and two knucklehead kids walk in, and they're like, what do you want? And I said, I want to ride back to camp. And so we get in this little Geo Metro with this guy who probably had too many things to drink that were not Coca-Cola. And we drive back, and he said, well, I know Mel Jones. What's your name? I said, I'm not telling you my name. Just give me a ride back. And we snuck back in, and Mel Jones never knew. We didn't get in any trouble. The point of this is this, that when you put your faith in something, it has to be able to deliver. That car was not able to deliver. And when we put our faith in something other than Jesus, it's like a 1975 Plymouth Valiant booger green with a bad alternator. It's not going to get you where you want it to go. It just is the reality of it. Paul says that if you want to put your faith in the law, you want to be religious, you have to obey all 613 of those laws. If you break one of them, it's null and void. See, the problem is that we often think that we're good. We think that other people are good and bad, and that's how God grades. And I will tell you this, my heart sometimes goes to this. I know the scriptures, I know what it says, that no one's good, only God is good, Jesus says that. Yet there's something in us that we want to judge people on being good or not good. I was watching a comic, and hilarious guy, I won't tell you his name, but he was a hilarious guy, and Pastor Nate says, well, that guy is dead. And I'm like, what? I didn't know this. I just had discovered this guy. I thought he was hilarious. And Pastor Nate tells me he's dead. And I'm like distraught. And then I was thinking about it. And this guy never talks anything. I had no indication that he knows Jesus whatsoever. But in my mind, as I was thinking about this comic that I really enjoyed, I thought, well, maybe he got into heaven. He's really funny. Really funny. And then I caught myself like, wait a second. It's not about being funny. It's not about being good. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with who Jesus is. I don't know if this guy is in heaven or not. There's no indication that he knew Jesus, and I know that's how you get there. See, we often think God grades on a curve. He doesn't. You either keep the whole law or you accept Jesus. Those are your choices. God has a pass-fail test, and life is the test. And you either submit to God and Jesus for salvation, or you obey the law your whole life. That's it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. It's not a good or bad test. It's not a good or bad test. When we start to see what Jesus did, that he was good, and that God was so loving and so kind that he wanted a relationship with us, his kindness leads us to repentance. It leads us to this place of going, holy smokes, my object, the problem is me. The problem is my sin, and I cannot pay that back. The problem with religion is it always puts the object or faith into something other than Jesus. It puts it into other places, or at least portions of it into other places. You know, if I speak in tongues, then I know God. Or if I'm baptized, then I know God. Or if I do this, or if I do that, or if I'm just this way, or if I read my Bible every day, then God will save me. No, Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you. Some people will say, and this is tending to be on the religious end, well, God loves everyone, and I care about the poor. It's good that you care about the poor. The Bible tells us to do that. The poor will always be with you, is what Jesus says. But the reality is that you don't find your salvation by caring for the poor. You find your salvation in understanding your poverty in spirit. And that poverty is only filled through Jesus' investment on the Calvary. I'm not going to put my trust in something other than Jesus. If you're here today and you've put in yourself, and you're in a religious category, you're in the rebellious category. It's about Jesus, and we need to focus on Jesus. We need to make those steps with the Spirit. We need to accept what he did for us on the cross, but not on a one-time moment, but it is, how do I walk with Jesus? How do I take that next step with Jesus? How do I live in this relationship with him? This is what he says in the next verse. He says, You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. He starts off by saying, you were running a good race. Well, how are they running a good race? Their eyes were fixed on Jesus, the author of their faith, the perfecter of their faith. They were focused on who Jesus was, because that's what Paul did. He came into these towns and he told them about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And they were focused like, holy smokes, I am a man or a woman in need of a savior. And they fixed their eyes, they fixed their faith on him. They weren't trusting in circumstances, they weren't trusting in other things to find God's approval. They were looking toward Jesus, walking in step with him, being guided by the Spirit of the living God through the work of Jesus in their lives. They were running a good race. then someone cut them off from the truth. Paul says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. He's referring back to what Jesus said. He said, be aware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Be aware of these really religious people who will tell you this is how you earn favor with God. What he's saying is these religious guys, they were going to... they were coming into their town, and it was working through their church now, and it was becoming, it was just a little bit, it was just like a few people, and then the group began to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and it became, they became off-centered. They weren't focused on Jesus anymore. They were focused on how they could pay that debt back to God through circumcision, and he's saying, hey, you need to come back. You need to run this race differently. This isn't the race that God has set before you. That is not the one who calls you. That is not the one who calls you. Some of us have allowed this to happen in our lives. And what happens, I think, in these groups, they show up with rules. They show up with regulations, control, and punishment, and legalism. And they really start questioning whether or not you know Jesus, whether or not he's actually real. And I think the problem with the Pharisees, I think they wanted to know God. I do. I think they wanted to know God. But then it became about people knowing who they were and what they've done and how they've invested in God. And they said, hey, you become like us. This is how you should invest, not in the investment that God had for them. And the investment that God has for you and I, and it's freely given to you, it is the person of Jesus Christ. And when we start to allow someone to do that to us, we go under kind of their rule instead of the rule of Jesus. And he says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. What he's saying is, I'm confident that the Spirit is going to work in you and that you're going to come up on the other side of this. He's going to convict you and he's going to move you, and you're going to take this view that is realigned with who Jesus is. And then he says, the one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever he may be, will have to pay the penalty. So how this usually works is that it's usually one person who is a leader, and they will send out letters, and they'll talk to anybody they can to try to gain control in their views and what they're trying to promote and what they're trying to hold on to instead of who Jesus is. And they start to gather other people around them, and it becomes a problem in the church. It became a problem in this church. And it becomes an issue in the life of the church. And he says that person who is the leader, they're going to have to pay a penalty for that. They're going to be penalized. Verse 11 says, brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's harsh, right? That's harsh. There's a cultural, let me just explain the cultural context of what he's talking about there, because it's kind of out of the blue a little bit. But there's a cultural context that was happening there. There's a pagan god in Galatia, and this pagan god they worshipped was Mother Earth type of a thing. And it was kind of like, the religion was kind of like feminism on steroids in many ways. It was really led by women, and if you wanted to be a part of this religion and how you worshipped, and if you were a man, you would actually have to castrate yourself, and you would have to give up your God-given gender in order to worship, to be a priest in this place. So what Paul is doing here is he's pointing at a cultural paganism, and he's relating it back to what the people are saying, that you have to be circumcised in order to have fellowship with God. And he said, I wish they would have just gone the whole way, because it's the same thing. They're trying to earn their way to God. In the first verse, what Paul is saying is Jesus was persecuted to give you grace. There are going to be other who will come in, and they're going to try to preach this message that will abolish grace on one side or the other. And the preacher preaching the message of religion, or preaching the message of rebellion, is going to cause issues in this whole thing. And he's trying to help them. He's saying, hey, that if this is true, the offense of the cross is abolished. And what is the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is when we look at the cross is a horrible, horrible way to die, number one. It's maybe not the most painful way to die. There's probably other ways that man has created that would be more painful. But the shame of the cross is huge. Remember that your whole family knows, people all know, you are no longer, your body, if you were crucified that way, your body could not go back to your family. It wasn't allowed to go. It was a property of the government at that point. People, they would walk you through the streets and people would jeer at you. They would spit at you. They would say things, and they were kind of required to do this. And then the offenses would be above your head, what you did, and they would watch you die, and it was offensive. It was shameful to die in this way because you were convicted of something. You were convicted of deserving this way to die. But the shame of the cross for us is it's horrific, and you can watch, there's many depictions of it in movie form that are pretty terrible, and you see it, and it's just terrible, right? But I think the offense for us, or for many of us as we look at it, it's a treatise on the human condition. It's a condemnation on the human potential. We think that we're good. We think that we're evolving. We think that we're woke. We think that we can help ourselves. And Jesus dying on the cross was offensive because he was absolutely perfect. He did not deserve to die. The only reason Jesus died was for you and I, because we're not woke. We're not evolving in that way. We're not good in and of ourselves. When we look at the cross, what happens is we go, holy smokes, I'm not good. I'm not good. I've sinned, and I'm broken, and I can't fix this. There's no self-help book out there that is going to fix this for me. And we start to see the great love of God, and it's hard to submit at some level. There's a hardness of our heart. Like we want to be able to be good enough. We want to be able to pay our way. And God says, no, I'm just going to give this to you. And the offense of the cross is that. It's this humbling moment in our life. And when we look at the cross, and we see that we're not good. The offense of the cross is Jesus took our place. He did not deserve to die. He took our place. The offense of the cross, it's our shame on the cross. So think of Jesus sitting there, his family knowing that he's going to the cross. Think of Jesus going there knowing that he could call 10,000 angels if he wanted to, and choosing to still do that, and he deserved to call 10,000 angels. There's an old hymn. It says, it talks about the cross. It says the emblem of suffering and shame. It's the old rugged cross. It's the emblem of this. It's the emblem not only of what Jesus did and what he went through, but it's our shame there. He goes on, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So he's comparing and contrasting here. First off, he's talking about you religious people. He says, my sisters and brothers, you are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love. And he's talking about this idea of us walking and going, well, we have this freedom, we have this grace, and we're abusing it to do the things of the flesh. This is rebellion. This is a misuse of God's grace. And what it does is it doesn't bring us closer to the alignment when we do this. What it does is it messes us up, and we go off to the left, and we start taking farther and farther into the ways of sin, the closer you get to Jesus, the farther you really get away from sin. And when you're in that relationship, when you're walking, it doesn't mean you never sin. It means that you're walking with him. You're trying to figure out, what does it mean to be in this relationship? What does it mean to for the Spirit to go, yeah, this is what you should do. And when you do these things in the work of the Spirit's in your life, you are truly free. You know, one of the things I think that happens is we often think of like big sins. When we think of rebellion, we think of sex, drugs, rock and roll, and a little gossip maybe. But I think there's something else that happens in the things of the flesh. Travis and I went to Vegas and met with some pastors there and did some time just walking around. We walked about 45 miles in 3.5 days. And my feet had blisters on them to this day. But we walked through the strip, and I remember getting there the first day and really just being sad as I watched people, not in a judgmental way. There's like ding, 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 and money going in and little bit of money coming out. It wasn't that. It wasn't judging them for gambling or that thing. But then you would walk, and anything you want in Vegas is there anytime you want it. Anything your flesh desires, you can have at a phone call or at any moment that you want it. And I was watching these people, and I thought, you know, some of them were on vacation. They were letting loose, if you will. But I was sitting there, and I was like, if this is what they think their soul needs, where are they coming from? Like, what's wrong with their soul that they think this is like the ultimate, right? And there are people just spending money here and going to shows there, which entertainment isn't wrong in and of itself. But if you think that's what's going to repair your soul, it's a problem. And I just watched. It's fascinating to watch people there, just so you know. But as I watched that, it was like they were trying to live a Kardashian life. They were trying to live a Nickelback life, in the sense that we all want to be big, big rock stars. And they were trying to do this, and I was thinking, man, for just a moment, you are a king in the flesh. But what happens when you leave here? What happens when you go back to regular life? And I for some reason, my heart was just burdened And I just, as we watch this thing, really kind of, there's some really cool things there to see. But I was just this indulgent in the flesh. And I went, maybe this is what Paul is talking about. Maybe, like, don't use your freedom just to indulge in the flesh, but to love each other, to care about each other, because this is going to give you something different. Paul says, don't indulge in the sinful nature, but rather serve in love. One morning when we were there, I got up and I was just walking around and spent the moment with some time with God. And it's kind of a little bit quieter there. But as I walked through there, and I that first day I was really sad. This is like day three that we were there. I was by myself. And I was walking and I started to go, God, where in my life am I seeking peace? Am I seeking rest in things of the flesh and not things of you? And it just struck me, like, I do this too. There's a rebellious places in my heart, not intentionally, but I do it, that I think somehow this is going to give me what I desire, and it's really him. He goes on and he says in verse 15, he says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll destroy by each other. This isn't for the rebellious people. Here's another weird thing about Vegas. Anywhere you go there, you walk out of the hotel and it smells like marijuana. I'm not kidding you. It is stanky place. And you walk out and it's everywhere. And I am pretty sure if we would have walked out and said, hey, could I have a hit of that? Like people of the flesh, they're like, hey, come join us. Yeah. They would have gave us if we wanted it. We did not want it, just so you know. We'll clarify that, and did not do that. But that's like, there's like this connectivity in that. I think when he's talking about this, he's talking about religious people. And he says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, for you will be destroyed by each other. This verse is not for rebellious, it's for the religious. And he compares them basically, like, what bites people or what bites each other? Animals bite each other, right? You ever see two dogs fight? They're growling at each other, they're snipping at each other. I'm not talking like Michael Vick dog fighting thing. I'm just talking about like two dogs walking down the street. We have a little dinky cockapoo, and she thinks she is really tough. And if there is a dog, she's in the car, she'll just go nuts and jump at the window. Why is she doing this? Because this is how she's designed to do it. And when I think what happens with religious people is they're designed to bite, nip, judge, bite, bit, bit. And what happens is you begin to devour each other. You begin to miss out on what this relationship with God is. And you miss out on a relationship with each other. Like, man, what is God doing in your life? How is the Spirit of God, the living God, working in your life? You're too busy trying to control everyone, trying to judge everyone, that you miss out on this beautiful thing that God has, that God is working in them, and he's working in you, and he's working together through his church. And you miss out on that because you're too worried about all these other things. You believe you're doing it in the name of God. But when you're attacking each one another, when you're consuming one another, it's demonic. It's demonic. Just as living in the flesh is demonic, that is going to give you something. This is demonic. You may say, well, I'm just telling people the truth. Well, truth can be used as a weapon. What do we do? So we have rebellious, maybe our alignment is that we're rebellious, or maybe we have our alignment and, well, that's off. What do we do? For those of us who are rebellious, here's what Paul says. You need Jesus. You need Jesus to forgive you of your rebellion, to change your heart, to give you the Holy Spirit in a way that you can hear it and it can convict you and it can move in you. You can receive God's love and to start to live out the grace that God has given you, to start to live in this new life that he has, that is not so bound and held to the flesh, but is held to this relationship with him. For those of us who are religious, you need Jesus. You need to ask God to forgive you and take your religiosity out. You need Jesus to change your heart, for him to show you that your desperate need of grace, that you're in a desperate need for a healthy relationship with him, that you can't improve on God's investment through the person of Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything you need. This morning, we're going to take communion, and I'm going to call, I think Eric's going to come, and he's going to just play for a little bit. Before we take communion, though, I want us just to examine our hearts. For some of you, it's going to be, man, I've been trusting other things to fill me. I've been trying to live, yeah, I know Jesus, but I've been living pretty fleshy. I've been living pretty rebellious, knowing that I've got Jesus in me. For others, you're struggling with just being religious. You're struggling with this idea of I'm good enough, or look what I've done. And you really just need to confess that. The Bible tells us that we're to examine our hearts before we take communion. Remember what Paul says. If we do either one of these things, really Jesus' cross, what he did for us, it nullifies the need for it. When we take communion, what it does is it reminds us of who Jesus is. It centers us. That he died for us, so he was absolutely perfect. His blood was shed for us for the remission of sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And so I want to just give you a moment. Wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, maybe you've never said yes to Jesus, and that's what you need to do today. For others, it is just really walking through those questions of, God, where do I put my trust? In the flesh rather than in you to fulfill my soul? Or where do I put my trust in my religion to do the work that only you can do? Just take a moment. God, we come just humbly before you. There are places in our life where we've abused your grace. God, maybe it's a rebellious heart. God, we confess those things to you right now. God, maybe for some of us it is that we want to earn what you can only freely give. We want to do it in your name, and yet we fall short because we're religious and we're busy judging and trying to earn your favor. God, just let us rest in your grace. We're thankful for Jesus and what he's done for us. God, the cross is offensive. It's offensive to you that you had to send your son to die for us. God, it's offensive to us as we look at it and know that we can't do anything. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't be good enough. Humbling, but we're thankful for it today. We're thankful for Jesus, that he was a willing participant, that he was willing to give his body, he was willing to shed his blood for us. God, we don't understand. I don't understand the love that you have for us. We only get a little glimpse of that. I don't understand the fullness of it, the cost of it. And I freely admit to that. But God, I'm thankful for it. God, let it compel us all to love each other in such a way that, yeah, we will tell each other the truth when we're not walking, when we need to realign. But God, that we won't do it in a way that is displeasing to you and to what you have for your kids. God, that we would just be people of faith, that we would walk each morning with you, that we would walk each afternoon with you, that when we rise and when we walk or we whatever we're doing, that we would be asking, Spirit of the Living God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? God, this world is heavy. And oftentimes I think we get confused and we trip on things that are not ours to trip on. We want to solve all the world's problems, or we want to solve this person's problems, and we forget to go to you. We forget to just lay these things at your feet. God, I ask that we would be better at that, that we would do that, that we would be in alignment with you in such a way that we would see your movement in our hearts and our lives, that your yoke would truly be light, as Jesus says it is.
We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.